So last week, we started this sermon, which we've entitled The Founding of the Rejoicing Church. And mostly we looked at the history behind what was taking place when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. But we noted that the theme of the book of Philippians is always rejoicing. 16 times in just 104 verses, Paul uses the phrase joy or rejoicing. And it was full in his heart and in the heart of this church that loved him, where he was used by God to see the church founded and established. You could tell that they had a testimony that they were full of the joy of the Lord, which then led us to ask the question, what was the circumstances behind him writing this book? What was taking place? Was he going through the time of the greatest blessing of his life? Is that why he was filled with joy and he could rejoice, because there was an absence of trials? No, quite the opposite, as we'll look at in the book of Acts this morning, eventually Acts chapter 16, where he preached the gospel at this church. The Apostle Paul and the missionaries that God used to see the first century churches established were always going through trials, opposition, suffering, and persecution. And the Apostle Paul had been arrested at Jerusalem when he went there to try and support the church. The same factions of the Jews who wanted to see Jesus crucified wanted Paul arrested and thrown into prison. They wanted him put to death, but the Roman governors were not willing to put Paul to death because he was a Roman citizen. So after sitting in jail for 2 years, he finally got a new trial and was able to appeal to Caesar himself and was sent away to Rome. And while he sat in jail for another 2 years under house arrest, waiting to see what would happen to him, God gave him, among a few other books, the book of Philippians. While he sat in prison, he penned the words to Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and also this book of Philippians. We then went on to conclude the message by saying last week that the historical setting of how the life of the Apostle Paul ended, and while some of the details of exactly how Paul was martyred are debated, it is not debated at all that the Apostle Paul was killed for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that as he was sitting in jail during the great fire that destroyed 2/3 of the city of Rome, he was caught up in the aftermath of the bloody rampage ordered by Nero himself, when Nero blamed the Christians for starting the fire so that he could take the blame and the anger off of himself. History tells us that during that time, we believe they took Peter and crucified him upside down, not being a Roman citizen, but that the Apostle Paul they took and they beheaded. We covered last week. Did that mean that Paul had lost? Did it take him by surprise? Did it mean that Nero was victorious and Paul was not? No, quite the opposite. You see, we read the verse last week where Paul said to those who came to him, and they said, "Don't go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill you if you go there." He said, "Don't break my heart and cause me to weep." Essentially, he was saying, God wants me to go to Jerusalem. And he said in Acts 21, "I am willing, if it be the will of God, to be bound," meaning to go to prison, which is where he wrote Philippians from, "and also to die at Jerusalem for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ." He wrote later in Timothy, "I've run my race. I'm ready to be offered. I have finished my course that God gave me to run." And in the book of Philippians, where we'll get to eventually, he wrote to them, and you could tell that Philippians itself was written from Rome by a couple of different clues. Right in chapter 1, he'll talk about his bonds, how he was in jail, how his chains that were binding him were being used of God, even in that, for the propagation of the gospel. And he says, "My bonds are known in all the palace." What is he talking about? He's in Rome. So among the palace guard and the palace there at Rome, the story of Paul was being spread all around, and people were talking about it. And because of that, the gospel was beginning to be preached. In the end of the book, he says to the church at Philippi, "All they of Caesar's household salute you." It was a covert way for him to say, the believers in Rome, who I can't name because they would be under such danger of persecution from Nero, they see your faith. They know what you've done for the Lord and for my ministry, and they salute you. But as he writes to them and he explains to the church that he's not sorrowful that he's in jail and he's not sorrowful that he might die, he explains that God was using his imprisonment for the sake of the gospel and for God to be glorified. And then he goes so far as to tell the church, I'm actually really torn. I'm in a twixt, in a strait betwixt two options, he says. Number one, to die and to go to be with Christ, which is far better. Howbeit, he said, I believe it's needful for your sake that I stay and that I don't die. So I'm praying that God would deliver me. But Paul's faith was so real to him and his rejoicing was so real in his heart that he could legitimately say, I actually feel torn between how ready I am to go to heaven right now to see God because it's far better than whatever there is to be offered down here. But I know that if God wants me to continue to live, He wants me to continue to live for the purpose of serving Him. So I'm ready to do that. I'm ready to give my life in service for you. So then joy, bursting forth from prison, even from the executioner's guillotine, came from the Apostle Paul. And I say this morning, I want that kind of Christianity. I pray that God would make our faith so real in our hearts that we are willing to do whatever God calls us to do, even if that's to give our life for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to talk about Acts chapter 16 and the story of how God used Paul to see this church founded. In Acts chapter 16, this church is established. And this morning, I think all of us would say our goal is that the Lord would establish His church here on this corner. That the Lord would bless, that souls would be saved, that people would be baptized, that disciples would be made. And that as we started out just 2 years ago asking the Lord to rebuild His church and to revitalize the work here, we would say, God, would you help us to grow and to have a good testimony like the church at Philippi had? I may repeat this in different aspects of it throughout the message this morning, but Paul established this church. Then he came back to visit them. Then it was a decade later, after he had first preached the gospel there, that he's writing the book of Philippians. So this church a decade later was established. They had a good testimony. The work was strong, and the word of what God was doing in that city was being spread around to the other cities. But now, this wonderful work, this blessing, didn't just happen on its own. It didn't happen by accident. It didn't happen because somebody put up a sign on the side of the road and left it at that and said, oh, well, if they want to come in, they can come in. It happened because God used the work and the giving of His people to see that church established for the glory of God. And this morning, we all no doubt would like to see the results. But when the evangelist was preaching Brother Knickerbocker here on Easter Sunday, he said, if we want to see the results, we must sow the seed. And we're trying this morning, endeavoring to see how the Lord would allow us to sow the seed of the gospel and to reach out and to let people know that we're here and to be visible in the community. Not for our glory, but for the glory of God. Because that's the commission that He has given the church to do. And God has used so many of you to help in so many different ways. And as we led up the last couple weeks to have our community block party day and then Easter Sunday, we passed out 1,000 flyers around the neighborhood. And many other times we've gone out and passed out flyers and run Facebook ads and invited our friends from work, anything that we could do. And sometimes it may feel like, Lord, we're trying, but the results are not what we would like to see. The results are slow. But last October, as we passed out several hundred flyers, if I remember correctly, Sissy got one on her door. So she came for the bluegrass concert. And then she's been coming ever since. And then Easter Sunday morning, she was able to bring all of her family members with her. And we had our best attendance that we've had in the last 2 years on Easter Sunday. Why? Because I believe God blesses faith. I believe God blesses the effort of His people to say we want to give the gospel. And trust you with the results of what that would be. He hasn't been back in a couple of weeks. I pray that he does. I know his father passed away and his wife's father recently passed away too. But as we passed out 1,000 flyers, there was a neighborhood where Santiago and I and Moses were. And we went to Bobby's door and left a flyer on his door. Just totally praying that God would use it by faith. And he said, I got a flyer on my door and I looked up your church and it was an independent Baptist church, just like the church where I last moved from. And I believe God was telling me, I need to go visit. Now the Apostle Paul, as we'll see in a moment, he went to these cities and he preached the gospel, but he was completely strategic in the way he did it. In other words, okay, let's read these verses and then we'll talk about it in just a minute. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. Paul said, "For though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." You see, Paul never changed the essential teaching of the gospel. He gave it straight, just like God gave it to him. He said, God gave me this gospel. We're going to preach it straight, just the way it is. And if anybody preach unto you any other gospel than what you've heard me preached, let him be accursed. But the Apostle Paul knew that the goal was the gospel and souls being saved. He knew that it was not disciples being made for himself or for his cultural setting. He understood, like some in the Bible did not understand, that the goal was not to go to Gentile cities and tell them they needed to be Jews. The goal was to go to the Gentile cities and tell them they needed Jesus Christ to be their Savior. And the goal was to go to the Jews and tell them, Jesus is your Messiah. You need to receive Him as your Savior. So then Paul would go to the city, and as we'll look at this morning, he generally liked first to go into the synagogue. You say, why is he going on the Sabbath day in the synagogue where they're not talking about Christ? And it's because he knew that they would give you opportunity at that time. If you were a man, if you were Jewish, that at the end of whatever else they were doing, they would say, do any of the men have something they would like to say? And Paul would wait his turn. He would listen to others and he would say, I have something I'd like to say. And he would read from the Old Testament passages that so clearly pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would say, this Old Testament scripture is talking about the Messiah. He died for your sins, but he's alive. He's risen. I met him on the road to Damascus. He can be your Savior. Then Paul went and preached in the place where it was said that they were very superstitious, on Mars Hill. And they had a sign, a prescription that said, to a inscription, not a prescription. I always say that one wrong. Jason was going to laugh at me, I could tell. No, he was laughing about something else, I think. They had an inscription on the monument that said, to the unknown God. And it said the men of that city spent their time in nothing else but to hear some new thing. They were fascinated. Oh, who wants to tell me about Greek mythology? About Roman gods and goddesses? They were very superstitious and philosophical, and they loved to hear different ideas. So Paul, rather than first quoting an Old Testament scripture, went and he saw what was inscribed to the unknown God. And he said, hey, I actually know what that God's name is. Amen. It's Jesus. And if you'll receive Him, you can be saved. And in his writings to Titus and Timothy, sometimes he quoted pagan poets, not to agree with them, but to take something that was already ingrained in that culture and then use it as a point to point them to Jesus Christ and to give them the gospel. So then Paul used strategy, and he knew that it was his goal not to go try and change everybody's culture to be like his culture, but to get them the gospel. And I'm afraid that sometimes it would be possible for us to be so proud about our background, our culture, or the way we've always done things that we might even let it be a hindrance to the gospel. You see, if you know your Bible, you know that it's okay for Christians to eat meat. We're not under the dietary laws that they had in the Old Testament. Paul said to Timothy that in the latter days some shall give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving in them which know and love the truth. Amen. But there's actually large portions of 1 and 2 Corinthians where Paul is talking about the fact that in that city, they had a pagan temple. And in the pagan temple, there would be immorality and there would be ceremonies to the idols in that temple. And as part of the ceremony, they would take an animal, they would kill it, they would drink the blood of it, and then they would take away the body of that animal who had been sacrificed to the false idol and the false god. And if they didn't use it, that meat would end up in the marketplace. And Paul said, be very careful about going into the marketplace and buying a piece of meat that's being advertised as, this was killed as a part of a sacrifice to a pagan god in the temple. But he goes on to explain, not because the meat itself has any power over you or ability to condemn you. He actually said, if someone sets meat before you, go ahead and buy it or eat it. You don't have to ask them, was this killed in the temple? He said, because all things belong to God. But he said, for the sake of the Jews in that city, do not go buy meat that's being advertised as meat that was killed as part of a pagan ceremony and sacrifice. Why? It would be so offensive to the Jews that it would put up a wall and create a stumbling block between the believers there and the unsaved Jews that would hinder the gospel being preached unto them. So then most of the time when Paul's talking about Christian liberty or his rights, he's talking about things that he has a right to do that he chooses not to do. And he did address people trying to put bondage on the church by commanding them to do things that the Bible did not command them to do. But he often corrected the fact that some people thought they had liberty in Christ, and that's all they were concerned about. Yes, you have liberty in Christ, but sometimes you might need to give up that liberty for the good of the church, for the love of the brethren, for the sake of the gospel. And that's a beautiful thing. If you were called as an American to go to India and preach the gospel as a missionary, you could be well within your rights to say, I know from the Word of God, there's nothing wrong with me eating meat, and I eat it to God's glory. And you would be right. But in India, the people who don't know God believe in reincarnation, and the cows run free in the streets because they think it might be their relatives reincarnated, and they're not allowed to eat that meat that is called sacred to them. So then it would be possible for me as an American called to preach the gospel to be so concerned about my rights that if I were to have a barbecue in my front yard every night, I would offend those people so much that I would probably never get a chance to actually give them the gospel and tell them how to be saved. Another example from history is Hudson Taylor. He went to China in 1853 because he was called by God to preach the gospel to those people. He began to be convinced that the best way to connect with the people would not be to him present himself as an American with American traditions, but to try and integrate himself to that culture. So then he got a haircut that looked like the local men, the way they cut their hair there. He even dyed it black and started to wear Chinese clothing. Some of his fellow missionaries criticized him for doing that. But in his response to that, he said, God has called me not to make the Chinese Americans, but to make them Christians. And he began to more quickly make relationships with the people because he humbled himself to integrate into their culture, and they started to hear the gospel. In his biography, he explains what motivated him. He says this, and why should such a foreign aspect be given to Christianity? The Word of God does not require it, nor I conceive could sound reason justify it. It is not the denational... Okay, I should have printed this in larger print, but please listen to this statement, if I can deliver it. Hudson Taylor said, it is not the denationalization, but the Christianization of this people that we seek. We wish to see Chinese Christians, raised up men and women truly Christian, but withal truly Chinese in every sense of the word. We wish to see churches of such believers presided over by pastors and officers of their own countrymen, worshiping God in the land of their fathers, in their own tongue, in the edifices of a thoroughly native style of architecture. Let us in everything not sinful become Chinese, that we may by all means save some. He quotes 1 Corinthians 9. He said, I believe the best way to give them the gospel is to take whatever part of Chinese culture that is not sinful and to emulate it so that I may build relationships, so that the people may trust me. And that's what Paul was doing. That's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians. He never embraced sin. He boldly spoke against the sin of that culture. He got beaten for it. He got thrown in prison for it. But he was willing to humble himself and say the goal is not to make Jews. The goal is to make Christians. And I will humble myself and use whatever strategies I believe the Lord would allow me to use to reach people. So too, may God lead us to reach out with the gospel, to reach out with letting people know that there's a church here, that though we're not perfect, we're striving to preach the word the best as we know how. And we passed out flyers and we've knocked on some doors, but we've also sent packets to the teachers across the street, appreciation packets with gospel booklets in it and an invitation to let us know if there's a family in the neighborhood that might need service from a church. And we've run Facebook ads and reached out in any different ways that we can think about to have a bounce house and a hot dog, not for the sake that some kid might have fun or might have food primarily, though those are good things, but so that our name could be known and people may come to hear the gospel and to be a part of the church of the Lord. And when I started on my first Sunday over 2 years ago, I said, I've thought about it and I've written a couple things down. Here's our strategy for church growth. And it's not exciting, revolutionary, or worth writing a book about. But I said, I believe that God would have us give the gospel, pray, preach the word, love people, fellowship, and then trust God with the results. Because while we sow the seed, while we plant, while we water, the only crop that's of any worth at all is that which God chooses to bless, is that which God says, I am going to give you. And some of you, even in recent weeks, you brought guests to church with you. I saw them here on Easter Sunday and other days. And whatever God did in their heart or didn't do, I know they heard the gospel. And I know they got an invitation to hear more about it. And I believe that God will bless the planting of the seed of the gospel being put in their hearts. As some of you brought guests with you and other people worked in the kitchen to prepare food and to sweep floors and to clean bathrooms. Why are we doing that? The answer is we're doing it for God, not for ourselves. We're doing it for the gospel. Why are we taking money and buying new air conditioners? Why do we invest in a new security system? Why do we try to take multiple bids and figure out who would be the best one to do the work and put new carpet on the platform and make the bathrooms more inviting where people come in the back and some of the other things that we've tried to do in the last couple years? Not so that people would think we have a good-looking church or a rich church. I think they're going to know that already. But so that people would find it welcoming. And they would see that we're trying to be good stewards of the resources that God has given us by taking care of the buildings, by wisely using our dollars to preach the gospel and to give the missionaries, as well as to invest around here and to try to let people know we're trying to take things seriously. We care about the way it looks. We care about the house of the Lord. Why? For the purpose of the gospel, for the preaching of the word of God, for the goal of making disciples. In Philippians chapter 4, one of the great themes of the whole book is giving, and how Paul talks about the fact that God used the by faith giving that church at Philippi pooled their resources. They used money, actual dollars, and they gave it to Epaphroditus, and he traveled all the way to where Paul was and gave to him so that he could have what he needed and continue to preach the gospel. I believe they found him in Thessalonica, and then they even sent him all the way to Rome so that they could see how this missionary, their spiritual father, who God used to see the church established, was doing, and pay for his needs. And this morning, we have a responsibility to be good stewards of the resources that the Lord has provided us. Stewardship is not just about money, though money's a part of it. It's about all of the things that God has given us, taking those resources and using them wisely, as we know that we one day will give an account to Him for what we did. And back in the 1960s, a man named Sylvester Matthews felt that it was the Lord's will that he would plant a church in Plano, Texas. And they did the work and they reached out to the community. And they started out by meeting at a house, I believe just a couple houses down the road, and then at a school in the neighborhood. And then as the church began to grow, the men of the church felt led to say, we believe by faith God's going to keep blessing. And if we all commit and keep coming, we believe that we can build a building in Plano. Not for the purpose of being a club to entertain people or to make friends, but so they would have a place to go and bring their families and hear the preaching of the Word of God and invite people who don't know the Lord, that they could come to church and hear the preaching of the gospel. And so they gave, and they built the building that we're sitting in now, and they expanded it at one point, and they built the building next door. And what I'm saying is we have a responsibility to take the resources God has given us and use it wisely, because they did not give their dollars so that the property could be sold and a profit could be made off of it, but so the work of the Lord could go forward and that the gospel could be preached in this community. And I believe God would have our church to try and have a very simple plan and simple philosophy where we emphasize evangelism, worship, fellowship, and discipleship. We emphasize evangelism by reaching out with the gospel, beginning with our family and friends, then to strangers, then to any and co-workers and anyone that we can, and give them a gospel tract, or ask them, if you died today, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven? And ask the Lord that He would use us to see souls be saved and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we worship the Lord when we gather together as a church and we sing His praises and we experience fellowship through small groups and through other events where we get to interact with believers and know something about them and bear one another's burdens and try to truly be a family that follows Christ together, and that we become true disciples of Jesus Christ by listening to the preaching of His Word and the Bible studies that we share with other Christians. And this morning, I believe that we need to learn the Bible. We need the emphasis to be on the content of the Word of God. And it's not all that I've done, and I'm sure that I'll do a lot of different things as we get in between. But as I got 2 years in, I kind of had to get where I had to make a decision about what I want to do going forward. And I know it's not the only way all the time that you have to do things, but I kind of can't think of a better way as a preacher to make sure that I'm actually preaching the content of the Word of God than to pick a book and just keep going through it and actually preach what the words have to say. Then I believe we need to know, what's in the four chapters of Philippians? What was the history? Who was the writer? What was the background? What's the theme? What's the definition of the words? What's the content that God used Paul to deliver to His church, that we may learn that content and know more about the Word of the Lord? And when we're at the cafe on Thursday mornings or Wednesday night, sitting around the table talking to one another, yes, we want it to be fellowship. We want to get to know something about one another. We want to know, to let one another know that we're not alone in our burdens and struggles of the Christian life. We want to have fellowship in the Lord. But we also want to learn the content of the Bible. The kids programs, they have a good time, but they're trying to teach them the Bible. And my daughter's been coming home from Wednesday night talking about the story of Pilgrim's Progress that they've been learning, and about how Christians battling Apollyon and all the different things that are going on in the story. But she's also repeating at 3 years old, Jesus died for our sins. He rose again 3 days later. We want to teach the Word of God. Because that's the great commission that He gave us, was not just see souls saved, but also teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And church work and asking God to build the church and going forward by faith is definitely difficult work sometimes. Pastor Evangelist Knickerbocker was preaching on Easter, and he said, if you ever wondered what does the pastor and his wife talk about when they're on the way home, he said, I'll tell you, they talk about who was and wasn't there. And Melissa said, do you feel exposed? Because every week you're trying to say, Lord, we've done our best, but let's see what You do. And though we know we're called to trust Him with the results, and from day one I've been trying to tell myself, Lord, help me judge what we're doing not by what I see, but by us obeying, by me trying to do what You've given me to do and leave the rest with You. But it's still hard to not get in the car and drive home and think, man, that was a bad sermon. I'm not even going to post that one online. There's been a couple like that. I could tell you exactly what they were. And sometimes I turn it on and go back, and I think that sounds the same as anything else that nobody else probably noticed. And I said my first Sunday, I read Charles Spurgeon where he was talking to preachers. And we're going to get to the scripture here, I promise you. It's a lot of groundwork, I know, but we are going to get to the content. Spurgeon was talking to preachers, and he said, just remember that as you preach the word, if you come to days and moments, like no doubt all of us will as we follow our calling, where you think, the words didn't come, they didn't flow, I messed up the words I was trying to say, I forgot some of it, I stumbled, I stuttered. He said, and I wish I could say it in the old English the way he said it, sounds like something Shakespeare would say, but I'll just give it to you in my own words. He said, do not forget that people are not coming to hear you, they're coming to hear the words of the Lord. And he said, it's not in your ability, it's not in your delivery, it's in the content of the pages of the book, the very words of God that give life. And he said, you could take a piece of fool's gold and frame it perfectly and make it look beautiful, but at the end of the day, it's just a piece of fool's gold. He said, but if you took true gold, and when it went to have the dross taken away and have it framed, if a rough job was done, he said, the gold is still of infinite more value than the fool's gold is. And as I try to preach the word, as you try to give the gospel or to speak to other people in encouragement, it's not about our ability or our talent. It's about the content being the eternal truths of the word of God, that from the heart of God, God said, I'm going to give you a book that is the truth. That's the whole truth and nothing but the truth, with no lies in it, with no part of it that does not profit. And I will use you in your wicked, fallen, sinful state as you yield yourself to me to try and point people not to what you want to say, but towards what I have said in my word. And I think I'm going to move on rather than reading the other article that I have printed here, but I shared with Jason, I came across about a year ago, a pastor in Connecticut who was describing in ways that I felt, but in words that I could not say, what pastors experience on Monday mornings, and so much more that they experience the Monday morning after Easter. And he described it as pastors every Monday morning experience an adrenaline crash. And I said, that's exactly what it was. And think about your life, whatever it is, if there's a wedding of your child, or if there's something that you build up to for months and you work towards, and it gives you energy and life, and then you get through it. Sometimes then you feel like, now I'm stumbling a little bit. Now I'm off my game. And what he was saying was pastors every Monday morning experience that, because you're thinking again about who was there and who wasn't. How did the message come across? Did it do any good? Is God going to use me? And my wife laughs at me for that too, because sometimes I for the next 24 hours, I'm on an emotional high from what God did. And then the next Sunday, I'm on a 24-hour emotional low thinking, this is just isn't going to work. I don't know what I'm doing. Is it doing any good at all? But what he was saying is take time to stop and be grateful that God's given you anybody. Be grateful for the people who serve. Be grateful that you have the honor and privilege to preach Jesus Christ. Cherish the memory of seeing people enjoy their church. I shared with Melissa this week, as someone shared with me, a pastor said a sign of church health is when the service is over, there's still people standing around talking to each other for a little bit. And we rejoiced at how some of the recent days, we were done on Wednesday night at 8 o'clock, but at 8:45, 8:50, 8:55, there's still people there talking about the content of the lessons or about what God has been doing in their life. And Sunday morning, the same. He said, leave the results in God's hands. Celebrate His goodness again today, because Jesus is still risen the day after Easter. And whether or not you had as many people in your church as your friends did, when you scroll through the curse of social media and compare yourself to everybody else, remember that God's good, that He's at work. He's on His timetable, not ours. Cherish the moment of what God has done and rest and restore and realize that God has called us to work, but He's also called us to leave the results in His hands. And sometimes that looks like work, 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 work. And then sometimes it looks like God saying, now take a full day and go spend it with your family and take a nap and eat something nutritious and rest and rejoice that God's in control. And He takes my work and my labor, and it's not dependent on my work or my labor for what He does. So trust the Lord by faith enough to keep yourself healthy and your family relationships healthy. And take a deep breath when you need to. and then keep going forward and trusting God for what He will do. God builds the church, not us. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus came to Peter, and in a way that was a little bit future because it was not fully established yet. Christ was teaching Peter, when I ascend back up into heaven, I will leave behind the local New Testament church to preach the gospel and make disciples. And Jesus looked at Peter when He said, Peter, who do you think I am? And I may be scrambling, it's there Matthew 5 or 18, the details all run, but Peter acknowledged and confessed the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He said, you are Christ. You are the Messiah. You are God. And Jesus took that statement that was said by Peter, and He said, blessed art thou, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but My Father which is in heaven. And thou art Peter, the name Peter meaning little rock. But upon this rock, not Peter. I'm glad the church wasn't built on Peter. It wouldn't have made it out of the first century. But I believe about Himself. Jesus Christ took the statement that Peter said, and He said, thou art Peter. Then He said about Himself, upon this rock, I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So then it's not up to me to build the church this morning. It's not up to you to build the church. It's up to us to obey and trust that God will work. Now, if we need to get more creative, if we need to work a little bit harder, God can show us all of those things because He blesses effort and work, and we have to sow the seed. But ultimately, we know that it's up to Him. And it can be difficult in 2023 to try and establish a biblical church. And there's so many options where people can choose, like a menu, what church they want to go to, if they like one aspect better or not, and if there's anything that offends them, instead of being in a position where they have to follow the biblical prescription to work things out amongst their brothers and sisters in Christ, like you might have had to do in the town of Philippi, where you couldn't drive, you know, to a church on every corner, they go somewhere else. And a church can be called legalistic and judgmental. Just because they're trying to follow the Bible and say, where do we have to draw the line where the Bible draws it, and preach about sin and stand up for the Word of God. And then that same church, people can say, well, you're being worldly and you're being carnal because you're trying something that's a little bit different than the way we've always done it in the past. But what is the goal? It's not to exalt ourselves, because it's not our church. And it's also not to run down others. I intentionally try, and Lord help me to continue, to not spend my time preaching about what's wrong with the way everybody else does it. If it's necessary to get up and call out a famous example of some church or pastor that's going against the Word of God, we'll do it. But Paul said in Philippians, there are some who are preaching Christ because of the fact that I'm in jail, because they don't like me. They were emboldened to look and to say, ha, look at what's happening to Paul. But because they were against Paul, and Paul was in jail, they began to preach more boldly. But Paul said when they did it, they actually preached the gospel. He said, so therein I do rejoice and will rejoice that the gospel is preached, even if the motive is wrong. Even if they have a problem with me, I'm going to rejoice that there's other brothers and sisters who are preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it would be a shame to spend a lot of time talking down about other people serving the Lord around us so that we may try to make ourselves look better. And I don't think that's what God has called us to do. Here we go. Let's blow through the passages. We'll see where Paul lands in Philippi. How was the church founded? I believe, number one, it was Spirit approved. He went to Philippi because the Holy Spirit said, don't go further into Asia. Turn and go to Macedonia. And he obeyed. It was a strategic approach where he started with the Jews and tried to build out from there. And number three, it happened because Christians were striving together for the sake of the gospel, Philippians 1:27. Here's my outline for when he got to Philippi, what happened. There's three examples of how people and their families got saved, and this is what happened when Paul arrived at Philippi. Number one, he was spreading the gospel. Number two, he was suffering persecution. Number three, he was staying to disciple. And I believe there is a biblical pattern of not just one crowd hearing a sermon preached, though I do think they were doing that in the Bible and it's important, but of people outside of a giant gathering learning more about the Lord, relationships being built, and the Bible being taught in smaller settings where Christians could interact with one another. It was said of Apollos that he was preaching the gospel, but he didn't fully understand the baptism of Jesus. He was still preaching the baptism of John, and a couple named Aquila and Priscilla said, "Come with us," and they took him into their house, and they taught him two-on-one the things that he was lacking. It says in Acts that they went house to house, breaking bread and teaching Jesus Christ, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. God said for the older women to help teach the younger. The Apostle Paul was always taking people under his wing and training them for the ministry. And yes, of course, the Great Commission is that we give the gospel, but also that we make disciples. That was a long introduction for a short sermon. Can you stay with me for the next few moments? The verses will be up on the screen. Acts chapter 16, we're going to blow through this and see how God used Paul to preach the gospel when he got to the town of Philippi. And next week, we'll fast forward to a decade later and dive into the letter that he wrote to them at that time. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So remember, God said, no, don't go to Asia right now. Go to Macedonia. By a vision in the night, he saw a man from that region saying, "Come over here and help us." And the Holy Spirit of God was showing him the people there have a heart that's open and ready to hear the gospel. And Paul changed his plans and followed God's plans. A good example for all of us to follow. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course. I practiced it last night and this morning, and I believe it says to Samothraxia. I practiced it three times. Thraxia. And the next day, to Neapolis. And from thence, to Philippi. Okay, this is where the church is going to be founded, where Paul writes the letter of Philippians, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Now, usually Paul went into the temple to preach the gospel, but apparently the city of Philippi had a smaller Jewish population than some of the cities he went to evangelize, so they did not have a synagogue, but the Jews went down by the river and would pray there on the Sabbath day, so that's where Paul went. Notice also that he says he went and spoke unto the women which resorted there. We'll see in the book of Philippians that Paul names by name the names of several women in the church whom God was using mightily to serve the Lord, and he called them my fellow laborers. My fellow laborers. You see, people will accuse Christianity of misogyny or of prejudice because we believe the Bible's given men and women different roles. We believe that ordained pastors preaching in the church is reserved for a man, that that's the way that God said it should be. That's why we do it. We believe in different roles for the genders and within the family structure that God primarily tasked the husband with the spiritual leadership of his family. But Christianity actually elevated the place of women in the world. Jesus went to the woman at the well, and she said, "How is it that you even talk to me? I'm a Samaritan and I'm a woman." But Jesus didn't care that she was a woman. He was ready to die for her sins too. And he didn't care that she was a Samaritan. He wasn't a racist like the other Jews were. He said, "I've come to die for everyone." And he gave her the gospel. And though God gives us different roles and positions to carry out, God used the woman at the well to go give the gospel and see a whole city get saved. So then women within the church, as we learn from the book of Philippians, it's not that they're to be trodden down or stuck in a corner or not valued, but rather to find their lanes and their gift to serve the Lord. And we all serve the Lord together, striving in the same direction. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which is in modern-day Turkey, which worshipped God, heard us. She was a small business owner. She made purple garments. And it says she worshiped God, but God had been preparing her to hear the gospel fully and about Jesus Christ. And take heart that when you give the gospel, it's not up to just your knowledge, your talent, your ability, your words to win people. But God is already working on the hearts of the people who need to hear the gospel before we give it to them. It says she heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, what did they do in the New Testament? They got saved, and then they got baptized by immersion as the first step of obedience and publicly proclaiming, I want to receive Christ, I want to follow Christ, and I'm not ashamed. Her and her household. Multiple times when Paul preached the gospel in this city, one person got saved, and then the whole household did. That happened in my father's life. So take heart if you have family members that aren't saved. God oftentimes will win a whole family to Christ that otherwise would not have got the gospel. But because one person got saved and continued to love their family and faithfully serve Christ, eventually God calls them to salvation. When she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. What did they do? They preached the gospel, but then they stayed to disciple. They went to her house and abode with her and taught the word of God there. And it came to pass, as here's a second example of a salvation that happened in Philippi. It came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain, by soothsaying. The words divination and soothsaying both have to do with fortune telling. We don't really know if she had actual power to see the future. We don't know exactly what was going on, but we do know that she was troubled by an evil spirit and that her masters, these people who owned her like a slave, like a piece of property, used her to make money. The same followed Paul in us. This girl possessed of the evil spirit follows them around Philippi, and the evil spirit from within her cries out saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. We don't really know why the demon was doing it. Some think the demon was doing it to disrupt Paul, and everywhere he went, he couldn't communicate with people because the demon was crying out. Others point to examples where the demons came to Christ and confessed that he was Lord and think there's something in their nature that when the presence of God is there, they just surrender to it. Sometimes Jesus cast out the demons even if they were praising him and saying that he was truly God, because Jesus doesn't need the validation of the devil or evil spirits. Verse 18, and this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And she came out the same hour. Paul cast out the demon, perhaps because he cared about the woman so much, or perhaps because he was just extremely annoyed that everywhere he went, the demon kept calling out 24/7. That would get old. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. The hope of their gains means the money they could make out of putting this young woman in bondage was gone, and they were angry. The New Testament scripture says that the love of money is the root of all evil. And I, not that it's someone that I endorse fully or whatever, but I even heard John Piper once say that many of the modern versions say that the love of money is a root of many evils. He said, but when you look at the Greek, it very clearly says the love of money is the root of all evil. How do we explain that? Isn't there sins people do that aren't motivated by money? Yes. But what is the love of money ultimately? Is it the love of a piece of paper? In Germany and other countries in the past, the economy crashed so bad overnight that the paper bills were worthless, and you'd have to have three wheelbarrows full of money just to buy a cheeseburger. No, it's not the paper that people love. It's the ability to get what they want and to gratify their own lust. Therefore, from that desire to have whatever we want and the love of money, the Bible says it's the root of all evil. And in recent, just last year, I believe, at the American Airlines Center, a young girl walked out onto the streets and was abducted by traffickers and found being held in bondage, trying to be sold on the internet in Oklahoma City. And whatever sin it is that you want to get to that grips us and that binds us and that cost us our testimony, you look and behind that industry and that sin, there's people who want to make money. And the people who were losing money were angry at Paul and Silas. They threw them into the marketplace under the rulers. And now we'll come to a third example of someone who got saved. They brought them to the magistrate saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." That was a lie. They weren't trying to tell people not to be Romans. They were just trying to preach the gospel. What were they doing? Spreading the gospel. Suffering persecution. Staying to make disciples. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them and cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. I know I'm going fast, but what happened? They beat them. They laid many stripes upon them and threw them in prison. And there was a Roman jailer who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas cried out and said, "God sure is not fair to me. I was just trying to preach the gospel, but here we are in prison." No, it says at midnight they prayed and they sang praises to God and the prisoners heard them. What is that? That is joy and rejoicing that we see jumping off the page of Philippians being lived out in the heart of Paul and Silas. Even though it was at midnight and they were in jail, they sang praises to God because Paul was living out, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice." In the palace or in prison, praise Him for what He's done. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, a supernatural act of God, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. You see, if you were a Roman soldier, you were in charge of the prison, they'd say, yeah, you might not want to sleep on the job or let any prisoners go, because if they escape, you will die. So he said, "They're going to kill me anyway. I'm going to commit suicide." That's not what God has for any person. And to think that this man was prepared to draw his sword and take his own life when Paul and Silas were over there trying to tell him, not only does God want your life preserved, He wants to give you eternal life. Paul cried out. He cared for the Roman soldier who might have been part of the ones beating him. He said, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Evidently, the prisoners were able to tell something supernatural had taken place. And they said, "Let's stick around and see what happened." No one got up and ran away. They observed the joy from Paul and Silas. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You see, Jesus said, 11:59. Okay, real fast. Jesus said to His disciples, "Follow Me and I'll make you fishers of men, not just fishers of fish." It's a whole lot better. And sometimes you give the gospel, give the gospel, give the gospel. Nobody wants to hear. But sometimes a fish jumps up in the boat and says, "How do I get to heaven?" For the heart of the evangelist, that's really exciting. But it wasn't just by happenstance. It was because they were living out Christianity that was backing up the words they were preaching. And God used a consistent testimony to live a joy-filled Christian life of character despite the opposition, combined with the words they were saying. "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Get baptized, go to church, do more good than bad, take the sacraments." No. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house." What is the gospel? It's as simple as that verse right there. It's, what did we say Wednesday night? It's so simple a child could understand it in 5 minutes, and it's so deep you could spend your whole life studying it to grasp. Believe and you will be saved. And this morning I say, I believe on You, Jesus. May others as well. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. People have taken, it blows my mind how people do this, but they've taken the verse where Jesus said to the man, that Paul said to the man, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your whole house." And they said, see, if a man gets saved, his whole household is automatically saved. It says 2 verses later, they went to his house and spoke to them the word of the Lord. But God does often use when the father gets saved, or even like the woman of purple. Then they went and met the rest, who sold the purple, they went and met the rest of the family, and they got saved too. And he took them the same hour of the night, this being the middle of the night, after midnight, when they were in prison, and washed their stripes. And what did he do? He was baptized, he and all his straightway. I might look at it and say, if it was up to me, and say, why do we need to get people up and dunk them under the water right after they get saved, not just when they were a baby being sprinkled, why do we have to get baptized? But they did it in the Bible, and Jesus said to do it. So then there's something about proclaiming publicly, I've received Christ, He's my Savior, and something no doubt for us as well that allows us to walk in newness of life. The water doesn't save us, but we get in the water to proclaim, Jesus has saved me because I put my faith in Him and I want to obey Him in my life. Amen. He and his whole family were saved and baptized. And when they had brought him into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. And Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. He comes into town and like a hurricane preaches the gospel, stirs up trouble, spreads the gospel, suffers persecution, stays to disciple. And when he has to, he leaves outside of that city to continue on to Thessalonica and wherever else, all the way down to Corinth. But 10 years later, he's writing the book of Philippians to a church that was established and thriving. Because we sow the seed, but God gives the increase. And out of difficult circumstances, a rejoicing church was born and flourished. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you would help, bless, as let's just take about 2 minutes of prayer here. No music is necessary at this time. Let's lift up to the Lord our hearts, and then we'll have one thing to say before we dismiss and ask Him that He would allow this church to be blessed and established through our efforts, and ask Him that He would allow us to always rejoice and let others see that testimony no matter what is going around us, and that the gospel would be received. Let's pray for just a moment.